think everyone here was here this morning. Just a reminder that things are a bit different next week, that we don't have an evening service, we just have the morning service next Sunday. And otherwise, again, a reminder to take note of the various items that are set out for you. And we are here to resume worship of God, and we do so by turning our first praise this evening is Psalm 104, page 136. Psalm 104, page 136. And we sing the verses marked 1 to 9. That's the first three stanzas. Praise the Lord, my soul, O praise Him. Lord my God, You are so great, wrapped in light as with a garment, clothed in majesty and state. Like a tent He spreads the heavens, and above the waters there sets the framework of His dwelling, making it an upper layer. And so we sing concerning the great works of the Lord seen in creation. The Lord is worthy of our praise on every count in just who He is, in His greatness. But it's striking, I think, that it is known to us that He is worthy of praise because He reveals Himself by His works in this created order in which we live and of which we are a part, and that He seeks that response from us as, we might say, the pinnacle of His creation. So let us sing to His praise, Psalm 104, 1-9. We'll stand to sing and stay standing after that to pray together.
Praise the Lord, my soul, praise Him. Lord, my God, You are so great. Wrapped in light as with a garment, clothed in majesty and state, like a tent He spreads the
Eternal God, we know that the heart of man tends away from You. We're reminded of that as we read these words and sing them, as they speak to us and take us back to the days of Noah, when the heart of man was away from you, apart from you, and sought out only evil. So today we give thanks to you that you have granted us these words, and that by your word you have provided even a small measure of insight, that we should come to the place of realizing that it is a good thing that there is a God beyond our understanding, one who is therefore worthy of all praise. And that praise that leads us to seek to give yet more still. We pray that as we go about our daily activities and we do think upon the things that we see, the great things we see, that we will see them in their greatness, but know that this is the work of your hands, out of the good thoughts of your heart. May these things also help us to, that our hearts would be turned all the more to think on the way in which you have bridged the gulf between us, that we are your creatures, and yet you have such a great place. What is man that you should be mindful of us? And that gulf which was widened impossibly by our sins, and yet you have done the impossible. You have bridged, you have brought men before you. You have made a way by which men may draw into your presence. Lord, we acknowledge it is fitting for your majesty, this salvation, which is that mighty work conquering sin and death in and through your own beloved Son. And so we praise you also for Christ. We thank you for him. And we thank you for making him known to us. We do pray that by him you would grant us new confidence in him, that you will give us that assurance of forgiveness which we do need so much. And that it would also be this which leads us to live for him, for him who died for us, for him who has provided and become that way of salvation, who has become sin for us, that through believing we might become the righteousness of God in him. May we indeed live for him, not ashamed before our generation, but looking to the certain fulfillment of all that he is that guarantee of, that a great inheritance that awaits us, that opportunity to devote our lives and to be free of sin altogether, that life might be given over entirely unto your praises and your service. And so as we engage further in worship now, we do seek your blessing. We seek the blessing of the Almighty. We pray that we may know again the benefits of your grace, and that you will be the supply of our need, and that remarkable expression of your word, that the God of heaven and earth would be our portion. Enable us, O Lord, by these things and your own indwelling presence, to serve you in days ahead, that praise, that thanksgiving that lives out, that is what you are worthy of. And we will know the enabling to overcome the sins that do so easily beset and entangle and hinder us, and that this will be for the joy set before us, the joy of the pleasure of your face, the light of your face upon us, and the glory of your name in heaven and on earth. These things we ask, Lord God, that indeed your name will be honored, that the praise will be yours, asking all only through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. with me, if you will, to passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament first, in Genesis chapter 2, then reading also in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. So beginning at Genesis chapter 2. As we've been taking something of a series of doctrine, we read recently in Genesis 1 through to chapter 2, verse 7. And so let's take it up now in verse 8 of chapter 2 through to the end of that chapter. Genesis 2 at verse 8 through to verse 25. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Then if you would also turn over to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. Reading from verse 24, again through to the end of this chapter. Part of what we know is the Sermon on the Mount, the words being the instruction of our Lord Jesus. So Matthew chapter 6 at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So far in God's word, and may the Lord grant his blessing on it to our understanding and our hearts. To his praise. Let us then turn to sing again, turning to sing in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Again, the acknowledgement of the Lord's great care over his people. Psalm 16, starting at verse 5, and we'll sing through to the end of the psalm, verse 11. Page 17. Psalm 16 at verse 5. O Lord, you are to me my cup and portion sure. The share that is assigned to me you guard and keep secure. The land allotted me is in a pleasant sight, and surely my inheritance to me is a delight. And so through to the end of the psalm. 16 at verse 5. Let's stand to sing.
O Lord, you are to me my cup and portion sure. The share that is assigned to me, you guard and keep secure. The land allotted me is in a pleasant sight, and surely my inheritance to me is a delight. I praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the my soul.
we turn to prayer again, perhaps I could just mention one additional item. Maybe other things that we'll be praying about, but one in particular, perhaps to explain a little further. You may notice that one of the listed items relates to an administrator for the youth camps. There's a need for a replacement to the present administrator who is finishing. I'm also aware of, I think we might put it this way, quite a bit of pressure resting on the office staff of the Free Church in Edinburgh. I've become aware of that, and I think it would be good for us to be praying for them. Very often we do pray for missionaries, and perhaps a little less so praying for ministers and other Christian workers, but we mustn't neglect those who are in the administrative roles, the support roles, as many many church or Christian organizations also depend very heavily on people in that kind of position. So perhaps I can just draw that to your attention, and that we might pray for them together this evening, amongst a few other things. Let's pray then. Well, Lord, may it be the expression of all of your people that where you have set us is indeed a delight to us, that we would remember our Lord Jesus himself, who, though he was tested, though he labored hard in your service, it was his nourishment in itself, that his meat was to do the will of his Father who sent him. May that be our desire as well. May that be our joy. May that be our praise. So we do pray for your upholding. We pray that we will be encouraged in these things as we look to you and look to learn of you as we come to your word ourselves this evening. But we ask that these things should be so for all who do go under the name of Christ Jesus, that all who profess his name will likewise be encouraged to hold him fast, and that he would be the one delight that we have, and that as such he would be also our sustaining, our attraction, the one who draws us ever onwards to go on through the things that you have committed to us in your great grace and your mercy. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant blessing upon your church throughout the world. We commend to you those who are known to us in different parts, and we ask that you would uphold each one and cause each one to look to you afresh and to desire to serve you more fully in daily life. We think of folk in Australia. We remember folk too in New Zealand, and to that end where the sun rose so long ago on this your day, through the different parts of the world, in India, where our church has connections. We pray too for Central Asia, where Adam is. Remember folk in Israel, and then in different parts of Europe. And we ask, Lord, that each one would seek you out, and that there would be a desire to pursue the truth. In this land as well, we ask, Lord God, that there would be a stirring again amongst your people. We pray that we will hear and be led, and that we would not set the limits ourselves, but be ready to go as you lead, and to know that this is also our sustaining. And so too, through the over the Atlantic into the Americas, we commend the folk there to you as well, both north and south, and we ask that there too there would be a raising up of voices unto your praise, and that this would be the building up of your people. We give thanks, Lord, that you set people apart to minister in the word, and we ask that you would enable each one who is given that task. We pray too in the different aspects of the life of your church, and whether it be in gatherings of worship or in other activities as well, and everyone who is engaged in these things. But we remember, especially this evening, those who engage in the support work, whether it be in the churches, such as our own office staff, and we do commend them to you, from the chief admin officer through the other workers there, that they would know your encouragement and they would be refreshed in you today, wherever they worship and seek your face. We ask too, Lord, for this provision of a new administrator for the camps, someone who will know the call of your voice to them to engage in that work. We give thanks for the work that's been done by Mari McIntosh, and we pray your blessing on her as she goes on to other things. We pray for the camps and the prospect of them, some coming up very soon, if not already in action in these weeks of holiday, and then the summer camps as well. We pray your blessing and enabling your provision of the people that are needed to run these activities, whether it be the free church activities or the Scripture Union camps and a number of others that we're aware of. We do pray for blessing upon these and a preparing of hearts for the young people who go to them. We ask too, Lord, that you would sustain those who are in support work in other organizations as well as churches, the mission activities, the Christian Witness to Israel. We pray for Mike Moore and the other workers there. We pray for such as MAF, we think too of Tear Fund, and so many more who do a good work exercising the ministries of mercy amongst many people. We pray that there would be that sustaining, and perhaps especially where many of them are faced with very limited budgets, especially at this time, that they would not lose heart, but be encouraged and see your good outworking in the provisions that you make for continued work, again, to your service and your glory. We pray that these workers will also be a good support to your church and the ministry of the gospel in word, and that this will be seen above all as the task of your church and of your people to go out and to make known the voice of Christ Jesus, that men might hear, men might come, and men might know life in and through him by the working of your Spirit accompanying your truth. So we commend these things to you, Lord, and pray that you would take glory to yourself in and through them, that it would not just be because we ask them, but that we might ask according to your will, and that you would do a great work, that your name would be above every name, even now. And that name of Jesus will be honored once more, even in this land. So we ask these things for his name's sake. We pray that you would accept us only in and through him, forgiving sin. For Jesus' sake, amen. I have been working through something of a series in looking at certain aspects of Christian doctrine. And some little time ago, we considered God's eternal purpose. And then we realized and became aware and studied that according to God's sovereign will, he made the earth and all that is in it. He made the universe, the cosmos. And the question might be, if he's made these things, what did he do then? We read back in Genesis chapter 2, previous to where we read this evening, in Genesis 2:2 that it tells us that after making all things in 6 days, then he rested on the seventh day. And what do these things mean? Well, as we take the Bible and we read through the Bible, we come to understand that God has not simply made creation and then left it to be, but he has been fully engaged in the workings of the universe ever since. This universe will not function without him. That is what we find in the Bible, in contrast to the thinking of so many people who would not only deny the creation, but even if they accept that, many will neglect to take it through and to understand his intimate dealings with his creation. The Catechism tells us that this takes us into the second of the great ways in which God works out his eternal decrees, the first being his work of creation and the second his work of providence. And may we see something of what the Bible says about this evening, considering first of all providence more generally, but then also giving attention again a little relative to what the Bible deals with it, but a little at least giving attention to a specific point of providence, which is, and all of this being the outworking of God's purpose in the world that he has made. So the two parts that we would deal with this evening is providence more generally, his care and control of all his creatures, and then secondly, more specifically, one particular point concerning his covenant of life with man. So, dealing with God's providence, there is no other providence, but we'll remind us that that is God's providence. And first of all, his care and control of all creatures. It probably doesn't take a great deal to, when you speak of providence, to realize that it is a concept that must be related to providing. The words are of the same family. And providing certainly is a recurring biblical theme. God providing for his people. Perhaps the most obvious is when Abraham went under command to sacrifice Isaac. And he said to Isaac, who asked the question, "Where is the lamb?" He said, "The Lord will provide." And the Lord did provide. And so Abraham gave a name to that place, "The Lord provides," or Jehovah Jireh, as it's known in the old translation. God provides. That is who he is. And it takes us close to this idea of providence. But it is more than just the providing of daily bread. And it's interesting that that is part of it. And as we are taught to pray in the so-called Lord's Prayer, it's a good reminder of this doctrine that we depend on God even for our daily bread, something so elementary, if you like, so simple. That's in God's hands. But providence, the doctrine of providence, is something that takes account of all that God does in his caring for and his providing for and his governing of his creation. This governing is in the sense of directing or steering. That's where the word comes from originally, is of the man at the tiller on a ship. He is steering, and God governs his creatures, controlling the way that creation unfolds. The Bible tells us that all of this is in God's hands. It's important to stress this because, well, there was certainly a period a little after the Reformation when men's thinking began to turn to what is called deism. And that is stressing that there is a God, but no more than that. It was acknowledged that God did make the world and the universe, but then it was believed that he stepped back, having established it with its rules, its laws that kept it running. And that left the door wide open to many other ways of escaping the presence of God and the work of God in our lives today. but it is not biblical. Biblically, we see that God is very much involved in the continuation of the world, even apart from his direct interaction and invention with men, as that many of the Bible stories tell us. Quite apart from the specific encounters that men have with God, he is at work constantly, keeping all things together. We read in Matthew chapter 6, and part of Jesus' argument there concerning anxiety. And he said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Whether it be an insect or a seed that they need today, that is the feeding of the Father of those birds." In a similar vein, he had said a few chapters later in chapter 10, he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" He's stressing how insignificant these little birds are. But he goes on to say, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. However insignificant they might be, like last evening, I have a series of cement slabs on the way to the study. And I came out of the study and it was wet, and I realized there were worms on that path after the thaw, if you like, after this winter that we've had. And those little worms, so easy to tread on, but they're in God's hands. Today, on one of those slabs, I passed by and there was a little ant running across, the first of the season of the year. That's in God's hands. Let me remind you of that. They're not significant to us, perhaps, but they are to God. Not one of them will fall apart from God's will. Or we can go to such places as the Psalms. Psalm 145 says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. All men, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." The New Testament perhaps uses fewer pictures, but Hebrews puts it, he, that is Jesus in particular, the Son who has made all things by the word, that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. And that's without exception. Not just the ant, not just the believer, it's without exception. We read, and it is Jesus who tells us in Matthew 5, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Without exception, all are under God's care and provision. But when we recognize that, is there more to be said? After all, we often speak of God's greatness. We might speak of his great provision, that he does give things, but it's a reminder that he is good as well. An absolute ruler could well rule over chaos, but not our God. Isn't that one of the underlying principles of science, that there is order in our created environment that you can rely on, that there are patterns. There is a repeatability, you might say, to things. And that is because of God's sovereign rule and upholding. It's to remind us that his control of all things is holy and righteous and wise. He does these things for the right reasons. He brings about harmony. It's for the best possible outcome. Psalm 145 again, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." Psalm 104, a few verses on from where we sang, "O Lord, how manifold, many different shapes are your works. In wisdom you have made them all." God's wisdom to bring about the best possible outcome. And surely that best possible outcome is, in the end, his glory. "For of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11. Isaiah 63. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. When we consider God's providence, it is good to understand, it is good to call these things to mind, to gather together the evidence that we have in Scripture. But isn't this also telling us that it should draw from us a renewed devotion? The great purpose of all that God is doing in creation is for His glory, as well as for His good, for the good of His people, as we often remember from Romans 8. But it should draw from us a renewed devotion. We are assured of the Lord's great and His good works. That should lead us to a new way of thinking. In Ephesians 11, we read how He works all things according to the counsel of His will. But He has just told us that part of His work is to give an inheritance to His people. The great promises that He assures us, that He insists that He is working out as part of His whole will and purpose, should bring about a new way of thinking, a new focus upon that inheritance, which is, after all, His own presence. A new way of thinking too, as James opens it up. If the Lord has all things in His hands, it is right, as James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And not just a tack on at the end, but a genuine way of thinking. That we are not just adding the words necessarily, but living the words. Living according to these things. Take the context of that passage in Matthew chapter 6. I've picked a little bit out of it just to remind you about the way that the Heavenly Father cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field and the grass of the field and so on. But look at the context that we have for that passage. Jesus uses those pictures to tell us not to worry. But He has also said, therefore, don't worry about your life, in verse 25. Why is that? It's about the question of service. Who is it that you serve? And that, I want to go down to his conclusion. The way that he follows this through. Don't be anxious about those things. Even the Gentiles seek them. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Yes, ask for them, but don't be anxious for them. Don't worry about these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's a new way of thinking. Because your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. Therefore, set your objectives, seeking first His kingdom. It's because of that that He's begun it all by saying, no one can serve two masters. It's a new kingdom you must seek. You must be focused upon, attentive to. Very often we will read those verses and we'll take verse 24 on its own, and then we'll take verse 25 and following as a separate section. But there in the middle is the word therefore. There's a connection between them. Not to worry is to set our attention upon God Himself and His kingdom. Consider who it is who sustains you, who upholds you. Consider who it is who upholds the whole world, and let your service be to him. When Elijah had that competition on Mount Carmel, and the sacrifice to the Lord was burnt up so powerfully, it transformed the people for a time at least, brought the people to confess, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And that's what's called forth from us as well. Shouldn't need that great strike of fire upon a sacrifice on the mountain. Just look at the act. look at the bird of the field, of the air, and the flower of the field, but calls you back to acknowledge Him, to drive yourself to serve Him. And that would be the great objective of your life. But if we say all that, the only thing is that taking that on its own, it seems perhaps fine. Many folk will try to get their head around, here is God who is in such control, as these words show, all things invariably from beginning to end are in His hands. And yet, we have sin. We also read in the Bible that God is not the author of sin. How do we get our heads around this? Man is responsible for sin, yet you say that God is in control. And for this, let's turn to the second part that we must understand regarding providence and try and deal with this. Just, it will have to be brief in this evening's setting. The second part, the specific act of God's providence towards man, is this covenant of life with man, as we call it. You might say that this is the particularly distinctive element that has been set in place from the beginning. In more or less every other respect, man lived on much the same providential basis as all the other creatures. God provides for us, as He does for them. As creatures, meaning not just the animals, but everything that He made in those 6 days of creation. The Catechism calls this a special act of providence which God exercised toward man. And the answer that they give is this: when God created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him on condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on penalty of death. You might recall, as we did read there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. It's interesting that's included in the command. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. There was the call for perfect obedience. If not, there is the penalty of death. This is what God chose to put in place. That's His providence. It put in place a covenant. Covenant in the Bible is not just an agreement between equals. Perhaps there are similarities, but it's not such a thing. It is a provision by God towards man that includes promises, some of which are penalties. It includes as well what we call stipulations, or you might say requirements or conditions. You will live if you do not eat of this tree. Man, even then, before, when this covenant was put in place, man did not need to earn God's favor. He had it. But God chose to require obedience from man if he was to continue in that favor. And so there was this place, you might say, let's call it a test. His obedience was tested. Would man obey when God set this command? There were certainly more reasons to be obedient than disobedient. Man had more than enough already. He had every tree of the garden that he could freely eat. Only one was denied to him. Along with that denial, he also had the most severe penalty possible that was laid before him if he chose disobedience. And we also read, if you were to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just for a couple of words, so not tonight, but you can, not right at the minute, but you can note it down, Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. man was made with the ability not to sin at that point. What seems to be hard to understand is that man did sin, and the Bible says that God is in control of all his creatures' actions. In that case, the accusation, it is an accusation, is that the issue lies at God's door. It's here that men cry unfair. To some extent, this is one of those things when we can finally only say that we know two things that the Bible says to be true. We have two things. We know them to be true. We hold them as true. We must hold them by faith, even when we find them in our fallen nature, when we find them hard or impossible to, as it were, reconcile. The Bible does that. The Bible holds these two things without necessarily going all the way to connect them and reconcile them together. But I think perhaps a couple of examples that we find in the Bible show the way the Bible deals with them. There are people in the Bible who accept this to be so. There were the people, the crowds, who heard Peter preach in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, amongst other things, says this in verse 23. He says, "Him," that is Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." It's the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God which delivered Jesus into their hands. "But you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You've done it. It was God's purpose, his determined purpose, that delivered Jesus. "But you've done this." What did the men say? Did they say, "Well, if that's the case, if God has delivered him, then we can lay the blame at his feet"? At the end, the people who heard this said to Peter and those with him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Their hearts were torn apart. They knew the responsibility was their own. And that's the transforming work that is required. Another example from the Bible is from the Last Supper. Jesus said, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The two things are side by side there. It was determined. This was very much part of God's great plan. This was very much of God's plan to bring about his glory. It was about his plan to bring the good towards those who love him, towards his people. "But even so, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The full responsibility belonged to Judas for that betrayal, for that sin. The Bible holds these things together. And the man who truly seeks after God will do the same. Will be grieved over his own sin. And will pray, "Lord, give me faith that I might understand." God and man are both engaged in these things. This can work positively as well. I'm just remembering as God spoke through Samuel to Saul, when Saul had been wandering away from God. Amongst other things, God said to him, "Those who honor me, I will honor." It works positively. Not just where there is sin, but God looks for us to honor him. And he will respond to that appropriately. That's one of the other remarkable things about it. Perhaps a little picture that might go a little bit of the way to help us to see something of this. I can think most readily of say, a maths class. And there's a problem to solve. The teacher knows the answer. The teacher knows how to get to it, the different steps that need to be taken, the patterns, the procedure, and so on. And so the teacher guides the children through the steps and does so with suitable questions, a little nudge here, perhaps wording it differently to help the pupils to grasp the steps that are involved. Finally, the pupil reaches the end with an answer. Hopefully the answer is right. And if it's right, the pupil has a great sense of satisfaction. Now, if it's not maths that is your subject, take something else. It's the same idea. And it's a personal satisfaction. The child has gone through that solution process and has come with the answer and can take the mark and the recognition for that. But all the time, the teacher is at work guiding, we might say controlling, that process. If the child's solution was not a solution, well, that too would be something that belonged to the child. Perhaps that's a little way to help us to understand how God and man are both involved in these things. And the more I look at all of this, the way that men have so often reacted, and you will hear people reacting against this. I'm reminded of the way that you see people walking their dog. There was a gentleman was walking today, and it was so different. The dog was, you could see that they were of the same kind of character. It was placid. It was that they were happy in each other's company. But so often I've seen a young, vigorous dog, and they're on the lead, and the dog is leaning like that because he's almost desperate to break off from the lead. He's pulling away from his master. But yet the master is caring for that dog. And that's what man often does with respect to God. This God who cares for us in the finest detail, and yet all that men are wanting to do is to get away from him. One of the things that struck me as I was reading in Matthew chapter 6, if we were to see there how real Jesus is. These are not things of his own. Perhaps he was tempted towards them. But he knows that man is faced with trouble constantly. He knows that men worry. Instead of that, he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't be pulling away from God all the time. It doesn't need to be like that. Walk with him in harmony and in peace. All that trouble and worry, instead of seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness. Why don't we serve the one master, not trying to serve two? Serve the one and find that peace, the security, that harmony. That's to try and give us a little glimpse of the way the Bible does deal with these two things that many find hard to reconcile. I don't say that they're unimportant. I don't say that they're easy to resolve. But let's begin by acknowledging God as the one who does all things well, even this way that he has chosen to work things. To acknowledge that he is holy and wise in his power. And that would go a long way to settling heart and mind that this is the way that things are. To know that he knows the way things work. And with that, to confess there is no escaping that man has sinned. Man did not have any grounds to sin, yet he did so and continues to do so. Man must bear the fruit of that himself. So to offer these few parts of the consideration of God's works of providence generally, but also specifically in setting this pattern for man and man's relationship to him. In closing, I want to note that the Catechism, that particular answer, and the passages that I've quoted to show and demonstrate these things, they don't specifically mention what we might call the final great providence, the escape route from that sin and its captivity. The Lord has also entirely sovereignly provided a new covenant of life in his Son Jesus Christ, the great provision. That's what the sacrifice of Isaac was pointing towards, and the provision of the sacrifice in Isaac's place. The great provider provides a substitute for sinners, his own Son, Christ Jesus. And it's in him, even though we are sinners, even though we are accountable for our own sins, yet we find that finest of God's grace and his care towards us. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. He does call us to exercise ourselves to come to him. We are to be engaged in that. It is not about just sitting back and letting God do it. He calls us to do that too, to honor him in this way. But as we do so, he will immediately, simultaneously we should say, that he will involve himself intimately in that as well. It's by his enabling, but it's by our responding, exercising ourselves. Jesus was the Son of God amongst men. The kingdom of God had come amongst men. We often think to that, how do we resolve some of these dilemmas? Remember that day in the synagogue where there was a man, we're told, with a withered hand. In other words, his hand, his arm was useless. He could do nothing with it. And Jesus had the audacity to say to him, stretch out your hand. He couldn't do it. Jesus said, do it, and he did it. The enabling of God's word, the engagement of God and his Spirit as man turns and responds to his word. And so I remind you that in all things, God is at work mightily in creation, and in moment by moment in that creation, in every part of it. And I would ask you to learn. May men learn from the mountains and the hills. And we read of them in Isaiah 55. The mountains and the hills, all things, the birds and the flowers of the field are under his care. And what's the response of the mountains and the hills? They shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. God is at work. These are in his hand and gift. And that means, it goes on to say, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And if the mountains and the hills have reason to do that, to give God a name that will last forever, how much more do we? For his providence, of our daily bread, of our forgiveness, and above all, of our salvation. May we come to him in faith and find the understanding of faith in such things. May the glory be his amongst us also this evening. Let us pray together. And, O Lord, what more can we seek but to glorify you? We do pray that this will be our great desire, so that we will know the benefits of it, that we will know that you are present with us, and we will seek nothing more and nothing less. We give thanks, O God, that you are pleased to give yourself, even with our daily bread. We ask that indeed, our hearts and our minds will be transformed to to look upon you in this light afresh. We pray that there will be blessing upon the reminder of your near presence to us, and that we would reach out towards you and find you. Hear us, we pray, as we commit our ways to you, and watch over us through the coming week, that in all things we might know your benefits and return the praise and thanksgiving unto you through Christ Jesus for your glory. In him we pray. Amen. Let us draw our worship of the day to a close by turning to sing in Psalm 131, page 173. Let our souls also be calmed within us, trusting in the Lord and placing our hope upon him alone. Psalm 131, my heart's not proud, O Lord, nor haughty is my eye. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
My heart's not proud, O Lord, nor haughty is my eye. But you, Lord, occupy myself with things too great or high. My spirit I have cast. My heart is pacified. My soul is laid out is of charm. Those who lives love aside. Just like a little child, my soul is
grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.